About 18 months ago, Matthew was in hospital getting his tonsils, adenoids and all those kinds of things done. Western Suburbs Hospital, a delightful place, I don't think. And I remember when we first arrived in there and sitting with him, the little boy in the other side of the room had his leg all done up because it was broken in many parts and half the rest of him had been broken up too. And something was lying on the ground, a toy of some type, and he said to me, "Pick that up." He was about 7 or 8, I think. I said, "Well, if you ask me politely, I may." And he said, "Pick it up." The difference in intonation was there, but the difference in vocabulary hadn't occurred to him, so I said, "Well, how about we try the word please?" "Oh," he says, "pick that up, please." So, having made that small concession, I did also. I said, "How old are you?" And he told me, and I've forgotten, 7, 8, something like that. I said, "Ah, you've had a bit of an accident there, eh?" He said, "Your car hit me." I said, "Ah, which school do you go to?" "I don't go to school." "Ah, no. Why don't you go to school?" "Don't want to." So that's a good enough reason. "Wish I'd thought of that. I didn't want to." I said, "Ah, Mum and Dad happy about that?" I said, "Yeah, are you?" "Mum said if I didn't want to, I didn't have to, and so I didn't want to, so I don't." "Oh." I went back to playing noughts and crosses with Matthew for a while, shaken considerably by this young nonconformist. Over the next few days while we were there, I met the whole family, guinea pigs and all. They lived a lifestyle that was different to most of us. They believed in permissiveness in its extreme. The children, from the stage of their babyhood, determined precisely what they would do, and the parents never disagreed. The children, therefore, had a range of activities that I did not credit were possible for children. They had an independence. They could do things my children couldn't do, wouldn't think of doing, but they did, and they did for themselves. The two younger children would visit their older brother in hospital for an hour or 2 hours at a time and were no nuisance and trouble. Didn't have to, that's extraordinary, isn't it? Mind you, they were finger painting on the floor and occasionally they used paper. They did have their guinea pig in the bed making a mess. And their mother was reading to them the medical textbook describing what was taking place with their brother and his broken and all the rest of it, in vocabulary that I didn't understand, but they seemed perfectly happy about. I think that I was more traumatised by their association than Matthew was by his tonsils. It was a terrible thing. How do you deal with people who are different to you at almost every point of your consciousness? Everything you assume is different. I said to the father, "What kind of work do you do?" He says, "I don't believe in work."
Pleasant philosophy, isn't it?
I said, "Ah, well, how do you get your... The word is money, but it comes hard in those circumstances." He says, "Oh, people pay me to play." I said, "How do you arrange that?" He says, "Oh, well, they're stupid enough to." I said, "Well, what do you play with?" And he says, "Whatever I'd like." He says, "I believe you're here in this world to enjoy yourself, and so I play games." He says, "Some of the games I play, people want to pay me for." He says, "I like fiddling around with computers and old radios and all kinds of things like that, and so people pay me to do it on theirs, and so I'm happy to do it on theirs." I said, "Oh, well, you go to work somewhere at electrical..." "Oh, no," he says. "If I get up in the morning, I feel like playing for a while. I go down to the garage where I've got a bit of a setup there, and I play, and when I get sick of playing, I don't play anymore." But he says, "One of the things about playing, I find, is you never get sick of playing." And so he says, "I'm always fiddling away with here and there and this and that, and people bring things in for me. I never promise to do it for them because that would bind me down a bit and wouldn't be play anymore. But if I get around to do it, well, I get around to do it." And he says, "Now that I've given up working and I just play, I find I do twice as much as I used to do when I used to go to work." It's very hard to deal with people like that. You don't know what subject to broach next because you know you will lose, don't you? You know you can't relate at any point. To meet nonconformists is terribly threatening to Australians. We like everybody to be the same, especially the same as us. But whereas it's difficult to meet a nonconformist, it's even more difficult to be a nonconformist. Look at fashions. We slavishly follow fashions, don't we? The hemlines go up, the hemlines go down. The necklines go down, the necklines go up. Sometimes the necklines go down and up, and then the hemlines go down and up, and we hope they're going that way and not that way. But everybody has them going roughly at the same period of time. And we cannot stand the possibility of arriving at a party and find everybody dressed differently to the way we're dressed. We took informal to mean relatively casual, they took it to mean dinner suit. And you feel terribly out of it and awkward, and you know the tension of being into a situation, into a room of people where everybody shares the same thing but you don't. They've all been listening to the test all day, those terrible masochists. Who'd want to listen to that rubbish at the moment? All been listening to the same test all the day. They're all talking about cricket all the time, and you don't know the difference between a batsman and a bowler. And you feel out of it, and you feel awkward, and to be different is terrible. We all want to be appreciated, don't we? We want to be accepted. We want to be valued and to be told that we're all right and to be loved. To be secure in the community around about us as one like everybody else, not different from anybody else. To be a nonconformist is very difficult. But yet the Sermon on the Mount is about being a nonconformist. The Sermon on the Mount is actually telling people that if they're to be the disciples of Jesus, they must be different. They must be nonconformists. They must have a lifestyle which is as fundamentally different as those people that I met in the hospital. It'll be just completely different from the people around about them. And the central thrust of this sermon is about that difference of life. Now, it's not my intention this evening that we go verse by verse through the whole sermon. You will be very relieved to hear. I'm sure there's only 48 verses in the first chapter, and so it goes on. That's not my intention to do that, but to look at this central thrust of being different, of being a nonconformist, that is required if one is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But firstly, let's look at the sermon in its context, section we haven't read really, because although it's contained in chapters 5 to 7, and our chapters make it look like it's a watertight unit, it actually occurs within the Gospel of Matthew, and it occurs at a certain stage in the development of the ministry of Jesus. In chapter 4, the baptism of Jesus has taken place at the end of chapter 3, and the temptation narrative at the first half of the chapter. In verse 12, Jesus has heard that John the Baptist is in prison, and so he begins his public ministry. He goes into Galilee, and not just Galilee, into the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, two regions you know about well. Why are we referring to those? Because there was a prophecy about them in Isaiah chapter 9, a prophecy which to some extent controls, I would suggest to you, the Sermon on the Mount, a prophecy about the rising of the sun, a great light that will rise up and bring the dawn upon people who sit in darkness, the people who sit under the judgment, sit under the shadow of death, have seen a great light. Isaiah 9, of course, is read to us at Christmas time. The great passage about the coming of the sun, S-O-N, who is also the S-U-N, because he dawns upon people who are sitting in deep darkness. The deep darkness they're sitting in is under the judgment of God, the judgment that we know in death. And into that context, Jesus comes fulfilling that prophecy as the light that shines in the darkness. And his message is found in chapter 4, verse 17. The message of Jesus is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is near at hand, and therefore we should repent. Repentance is the reception of this great kingdom of God. God's rule on earth is just about to come. Repent. It's the same message that John the Baptist was preaching. Jesus in chapter 4 verse 18 calls his disciples. Four fishermen are called. They are called into his service to be his followers. And they are called in his service as his followers to become fishers for men. Great pun, of course, is taking place. Instead of fishing for fish, you're now going to be out fishing for men. But their call into service, their call into this kingdom of God and into the mission and movement of Jesus is a call into doing something for mankind, something for other people. Because this mission of Jesus is about the light that dawns upon the people out in darkness. The kingdom of God is about the coming of the rule of God into all the world, into the people who sit in the shadow of death. And as he calls his disciples, he calls them to be fishers of men. And then we read in verse 23 that Jesus goes throughout Galilee teaching, preaching, and healing. Teaching about the kingdom of heaven. Preaching it. Calling upon people to repent, of course. And enacting the kingdom of heaven in his great miracles of healing, where we see God's rule breaking in upon the world and people who are in bondage of various diseases and demon possession and the like are released as God comes into control in their lives. And in verse 25, we read at the end of chapter 4 there, verse 25, great crowds throng to follow Jesus and to hear his preaching and his teaching and to share in the miracles of the healing that the kingdom of God signifies. Crowds from the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and regions across the Jordan followed him. And I take it that Matthew lists out for us those crowds in their details because he's saying the whole of Israel, all of Israel, is coming to Jesus. They are all from, because they are the four sections and areas that you might take as Israel. The whole nation is being stirred by this preacher up in Cana in Galilee, in that far state. Galilee was to Jerusalem like Queensland is to New South Wales, you know, a backward section that one day might be carved off and floated northward somewhere. Now, that was their attitude. It's up there in Queensland, of all places, who would believe the sun should dawn there, that the new age should come from Queensland? The last age maybe, or the dark ages you may suggest, but the age of light should come from Queensland is a remarkable thing. I'm sorry if your name's Jilky, I'll fix up with you later. But that should take place, you see. But now what's happened is up there in that Galilee region, people from all over Australia, right down the, you know, in Canberra, in the foreign bits of Melbourne, in Sydney, that great heart of the whole nation, everywhere, people have gone up to hear the preacher, to hear the great message from all over Israel. And at this point we see chapter 5 verse 1. When Jesus sees the whole nation of Israel is getting behind what the mission and movement is involved, he calls out his disciples to teach them about the kingdom of God, to teach them what it means for them to be involved in his mission of the light that dawns into darkness, his mission of declaring the kingdom is at hand, his mission of calling upon people to repent. What it means to be involved in that mission, Jesus teaches to his disciples. But you'll notice he does so in the face of the crowd. And so in chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, you'll see that it's the crowds who listen. They hear what he teaches his disciples about the kingdom, and they are shocked by it. They are astounded. They are amazed. And their amazement is especially with him, because he embodies his message. He is the kingdom of heaven. He is where God rules supremely. For God ruled in the life of Jesus perfectly. And through Jesus, God ruled wherever he went. And people are shocked and astounded at Jesus. John Stott has written a very helpful little commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. I'll wave it for you. It's called Christian Counterculture. It's published in the series known as The Bible Speaks Today. It is an excellent publication, as nearly everything else John Stott has written for us over the years. And if you want a verse-by-verse exposition of the sermon, can I encourage you to buy copies of this book? It's only relatively cheap. I've got it at some price which I can't find now. It's relatively... it was given to me. That's why the price isn't on. And I appreciate and thank the gift. It was considerably. It was a marvellous volume. It's worth getting. In his last little section, which deals with these last two verses, it's a ripper sermon. In fact, I almost felt like just reading that for you because it really is so marvellous. He points out that throughout the sermon, Jesus has authority as a teacher. Jesus has authority as the Christ. Jesus has authority as the Lord. Jesus has authority as the Saviour. Jesus has authority as the Judge. Jesus has authority as the Son of God. Jesus has authority as God Himself. And you see, Jesus has all those things in this sermon. And the people are shocked, because in the Sermon on the Mount,
they see the kingdom of heaven. The crowd see it as Jesus declares to his disciples what their being in the kingdom will mean. Sharing in the mission of Jesus will call upon them to be different, to be non-conformists. Well, how? If you look into chapter 5, and if you've got this Bible, keep it open in chapters 5, 6 and 7, and I'll try and just drop the numbers from time to time so I can flip down to see where we're up to. Chapter 5, and I'm going to be looking in that little section now, between about verses 13 and 20, because in some ways it's the core of the whole sermon. That's a bit from which everything kind of flows out and can be related to it. Jesus points out that his ministry is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Verse 17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus' ministry flows out of the law and the prophets. The prophets had continually applied and interpreted the law throughout the history of Israel. And Jesus was not opposed or at variance with their interpretation of the law. But he was continuing. He was going to bring it to completion. That strand in the history of Israel, that strand in the people of God, namely the scriptures, that is what he was taking his basis upon. He was actually his claims to be the fulfillment of all of their expectations. Jesus' program of the coming of the kingdom of God into the world, Jesus' program was the true expression of all of Israel's hopes, of all of the scriptures' aspirations, of all of the prophets' prophecies, of all of the ethics of the Old Testament. What they were looking forward to is what he is talking about. Jesus is the fulfillment, and his mission and teaching in the kingdom is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. And therefore, if we want to understand Jesus, we must do so in terms of the Old Testament. If you want to find out what he's meaning, look to the cross-references in the Old Testament. And we must never put the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament, for the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old. Jesus' mission is all about that. For example, take the Beatitudes. That's the passage from verses 3 to 10 of chapter 5. The blessing bits. Blessed are these, blessed are those, blessed, etc. Each one of those you can find in the Old Testament. Every one of them is in the Old Testament. Some are direct quotes from the Old Testament. So, for example, the meek inheriting the earth in verse 5 comes from Psalm 37, verse 11. It's a direct lift. It's not original to Jesus. What is original to Jesus is the pulling together of these particular ideas from the Old Testament. But they are all Old Testament ideas. Jesus was not a novelty teacher. Jesus was a teacher of the old time religion. And he was calling people back to see that what the old time religion was looking forward to, what the old time religion really meant at its heart, was what he was doing. No wonder they were astounded at what he was saying. He claimed to be the very embodiment and fulfillment and culmination of all that had gone before. Astonishing in its claim, is it not? And the program that he said is set so clearly in the whole Old Testament is the program of the kingdom of God and righteousness. That's what it's about. Now, those two things are not two separate things. You may find differences in their meaning. But in the Sermon on the Mount, they're almost used like synonyms. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as it said in Matthew's Gospel, and God's righteousness come together. That is what the whole mission of Jesus will be about. So in chapter 5, verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See, the fulfillment of the scriptures, even down to the smallest detail, has to do with the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on, because, notice connection, verse 20, verse 19, connect it up, because for, I tell you, that unless your righteousness, fulfillment of the law of God, will lead you to be living a righteous life. Because the law of the God is not only about the kingdom of heaven, but it's also about righteousness. The two things go hand in hand. It's not be separated out from each other. They stand beside each other and together they go. And Jesus' mission is about the kingdom of God and about righteousness. So the Beatitudes in deal with those things, don't they? In verse 3, verse 10, you read about the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are when persecuted for righteousness, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Likewise, they're about righteousness. In verse 6, you talk about being hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Verse 10 is about righteousness. You see it in chapter 6 is about righteousness, isn't it? The opening sentence. You might have piety if you're using RSV. I think it's something like that. But the Greek word there is righteousness again, as the NIV correctly has it. Or again in chapter 6, verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Chapter 7 gives you the golden rule. What's the golden rule? It's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Chapter 7, verse 12, in everything do unto others as you would have them do for to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. And down in verse 21, you see he's still on about the kingdom of heaven, isn't he? No one who ever says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. It's the person of righteousness who is obedient to God's will and character. The sermon, as indeed the mission of Jesus, have got to do with the kingdom of God and righteousness. And therefore, as it's got to do with his mission, his kingdom that he is bringing into this world, it looks outwards. It looks out into the world. You are the light of the world, he says to his disciples in verse 14. Of chapter 5. You are the light of the whole cosmos. You are the light. Chapter 4. He goes preaching in Naphtali. Why? Because of the fulfillment of Isaiah 9. The light that shines and dawns upon people who sit in darkness, who sit under judgment of death. Those people are now having a light shine upon them as the kingdom of heaven comes and is proclaimed. Now the disciples whom he has called to be the fishers of men, the people who go out, you see, catching others, he says to them, you are the light of the world. That as they share in his mission, they really do share in his mission. They become what he is, the light of the world. And they are not lit up so as to be put underneath a bowl. They are not lit up so as to be hid behind a bed somewhere that cannot be seen. They are lit up so as to be put on a stand which can shine to the furthermost corners of the world so that everybody can see, but not see them. We do not strike up lights so that we will look at the light. We've got the lights on here in the building, except for the ones that blew the other day when I pulled the switch. We've got the lights in the building, but most of you are not sitting here looking at the light. That is not the purpose of the light. It's actually to show up something else. And what is it that is to show up? Verse 16 makes it quite clear. It's to show up God. It's so that men and women around the world will bring glory to the Father who is in heaven. They are to become the light of the world so as to bring glory to the King of heaven, the Father, in his work. So, in joining in the mission of Jesus, they look outwards to the world. That's what I mean when it says to seek the kingdom of heaven. What do you mean when you say you seek the kingdom of heaven? Well, the kingdom of heaven is the fact that God rules. He is the king. If you seek God to be the king, where do you seek him to be the king? Well, you must in your own life, mustn't you? And in every aspect of your own life, you must say, I want God to run my life. That's what it means to have him as my king, doesn't it? But if I really want him to be the king, why would I want him to be the king of my life only? Surely I want him to be the king of kings, the lord of lords, the ruler of all the universe. If I want him to be the ruler of all the universe, then I want the kingdom of God proclaimed throughout the world. You can't seek the kingdom of God and not want to be involved in the missionary enterprise of the proclamation of the gospel to the furthermost parts of the world. You either want God to be king, or you don't want him to be king. Why would you want him to be king only of a little bit of a kingdom? I want you to be the great king of a one-man kingdom. Big deal, especially when I'm the man. Small, trifling, incidental in the history of mankind. Now, we want him to be the king of all the universe, don't we? See, to be in the kingdom of God is a looking outwards, but it's not only a looking outwards. It involves a being different. It involves being different. For to share in the mission, the disciples had to be different, had to be non-conformists. The light shines where? In the darkness. The salt is of only value when it is different. It has to have that salty difference of taste to be of value. When it is tasteless, there is no value in it. If you had tasteless salt, would you sprinkle on your food? Well, you may, because you're a creature of habit. But I presume that after a little while, you'd even give up that habit, wouldn't you? The value of sprinkling salt on your food is that it does taste different. That it does add flavour or alter the flavour or change the flavour. But if it doesn't do that, then it's garbage material, isn't it? So they are not only the light of the world, but also the salt of the land, the salt of the earth. They must be different. At the very core of their being, they've got to be different to the world if they are to be engaged in that mission to the world of which the kingdom of God is... they must be different if they're to be engaged in that mission which involves the kingdom of God come in Jesus Christ. And this whole sermon describes the nature of that difference. Now, I know in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to 11, slight change in the subject now so as to give you time to breathe. I know in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 11, Paul talks about us becoming all things to all men, so that by some means we may win some. So to the Greek he becomes a Greek, to the Jew he becomes a Jew, to the free he becomes free, to the slave he becomes a slave, and so on, in order to get beside them and win them. In other words, he calls you not to be different, but to be just like the people amongst whom you work and live. And that's a right and proper thing. But we are not to become so much like the people around about us that we stop being salty at the same time. And so Paul says in that passage, everything must be done for the glory of God. See, if you do everything for the glory of God, for the kingdom of God, for righteousness' sake, you will be different for the people around about you. Now, where will the difference be? In what you wear? In the way you comb your hair? In the food you eat? No, 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 none of those things. For the kingdom of God, says Paul, doesn't involve what you eat or what you wear, but righteousness and truth and the Spirit. Kingdom of God's difference comes out at certain key points. And I've grouped them together here under five topics, five areas of difference that you see in the Sermon on the Mount. Different in values, in legal righteousness, in righteous actions, in righteous motivations, and in personal judgments. And I take it that he is moving section by section through those differences, those areas of differences that will mark out the person who is in the kingdom of God shining forth the light of the kingdom from the person who is not in the kingdom, or the disciple who is in the kingdom but has turned the light off. We're different in values. The Beatitude section, that very famous section, tells us of different values. Here you have listed out the life that is to be envied, the desired life, the good life, the life that you are to aspire to. Blessed is the man, you could translate it, how envious is the situation you can be in, how fortunate you are if you are like this, how to be envied, how to be aspired to be like that. This is the really the good life. The man who is like this is truly the happy one. He has got it all together. He's got it going for him. Now, it's not eight different men. It's the one man throughout, just described in different fashions. It's not saying some Christians are mourners, and some Christians are pure in heart, and some Christians are peacemakers. Every Christian person is to be all these things. For this is the way to be. As a true member of the kingdom of heaven. All of them, as I suggested to you, can be found in the Old Testament and need to be interpreted in the light of the Old Testament. All of them can also be found in the New Testament, elsewhere from this passage. These are the very, it's like the fruit of the Spirit. It's the very characteristic of what it's like to be as a person of God under the influence of the kingdom of heaven. The blessings lie in that each of them gives you the blessing of the kingdom. You see, many of them are the same thing. What is it when you see God? You're in fellowship with God. That is to be in the kingdom of God, isn't it? Which is the same as the first one that you've got. And of course, if you're in the kingdom of heaven, then you are living under mercy, aren't you? And that is what is promised to some. And you will inherit the earth. You'll be the ruler of the world. Each of them is another way of talking about life in the kingdom of heaven. It's one thing that is being described from different aspects, but it is the one and the same thing, the one man in the one situation. But what is striking about them in terms of our comments tonight is that they are radically different to the world. That is what is striking. See, what is the good life according to this world's value system? What is the person who has really got it together? What is the person that you aspire to be like, that you'd love to be just like that? Well, it's the person in the Coca-Cola advertisement, isn't it? That is the person of the real good life. Because he drinks lots of Coca-Cola, he doesn't have any eye troubles. Because if you'll notice, he never wears glasses. He and she, there's not a pair of glasses in any of those Coca-Cola commercials. And I'm sure it's because they drink Coca-Cola. That's the only other thing they've got in common. They all wear dentures because I know what Coca-Cola does to your teeth, but they've all got such bright, sparkling ones. So they must have dentures, which means they've got a very good dentist as well. But what is it that they've got? They've got health, they've got wealth, they've got freedom, they've got everything going for them, haven't they? It's a marvellous picture of life. Each of the things they're engaged in requires a tremendous amount of financial security. To be able to afford to spend your time loafing around in the sun, driving expensive cars, playing all the records, owning the fancy terraced houses, to slide down that magnificent... It all requires money and lots of it. Freedom and lots of it. Health and incredible amounts of that. I'm not going to go for that one at all, that slide, or I'd love to do it, wouldn't I? And you'd love to do it too. Because what does the world teach us from our very cradle onwards? What does it teach us? But we need things, we need possessions, we need education, we need houses, we need ambition, we need to get ahead in this world. That's what it teaches us. And what does Jesus teach us? That the really great people, the people who have got it all together, are the people who are the mourners. Those who are meek, not ambitious, meek. Those who are poor in spirit. Those who are concerned for righteousness. They are the ones who have really got it together. I tell you, that's fundamentally different to anything any TV commercial has ever taught you. Fundamentally different. And unless we really commit ourselves to the Word of God, we would never think like those things, could we? Or again, in his next section, in legal righteousness, verses 20 to 47. Our righteousness, he says in verse 20, must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. They were people who dedicated themselves to the law of God, pursuing out the most minute detail of how to fulfill the law of God. But their method of interpretation was that of the minimum requirement method. You know the minimum requirement method, don't you? You so cut it down to its barest minimum so that you can fulfill it. It's like when I suggest to people they should tithe their money. I never suggest this, actually, but if I ever did suggest that they should tithe their money, as soon as it's suggested, you know what goes across your mind, don't you? Tithe of the gross or tithe of the net? That is the first thing that you... If you thought like that, you're a Pharisee. And if you didn't think like that, that's because you're slow and you didn't have enough time, because you would, given any amount of time. See, how do we fill out our tax forms? We try and make the minimum taxation that they can take from us, don't we? I mean, who are we robbing? I mean, if they get an extra couple of quid from us than they deserve, who has been robbed? You and I haven't, because what happens to the tax money? It's spent on us. And if we rob the tax man, we're actually robbing ourselves, the silly fools that we are. But yet people will spend days and days searching for that last dollar, the absolute minimum requirement of the law, Indeed, they even appoint and employ accountants to do it for them. Indeed, some of you have spent years at university learning how to do it for other people. I had a shot at lawyers a couple of weeks ago, so I thought I'd better be fair, hadn't I? Dentist next week. Now, minimum requirement. And that's how the Pharisees and the scribes tried to handle the word of God too. But Jesus said, that's not the way. You must be like God, perfect. And so he picks up on these six cases, which shows how the scribes and the Pharisees interpreted it to suit themselves, and how he interprets it to show what God's righteousness really involves. The true righteousness is to be above the pagans who only love their friends but never their enemies. It's to be above the scribes and Pharisees who make mockery of the word of God. It's to be like God. Perfect, verse 48. And that will be seen in situations. The disciples of Jesus, the members of the kingdom of God, mustn't be people who hate, who lust, who divorce, who swear, who take vengeance, who hate, to pick up each of those six paragraphs that are dealt with in that chapter. We mustn't be like that, but that is exactly what the world is like, isn't it? You know and I know that there are uncles and aunts in your family, cousins or something or other like that, who haven't spoken to each other for 20 years. They had a fight back then. Someone said something nasty to somebody else at a Christmas dinner party, and they haven't spoken to each other for generations. The parting of the ways. They only ever speak about each other. They're filled with bitterness and hatred. That is the way that I know that you know it, because there's somebody in your family just like it, unless you're an orphan. It's in every family, it's just like that. People do hate. And people lust. Of course they lust. Look, we're sold everything from cheeses to motorbikes on the principle of lust, aren't we? When I first went and bought a second-hand Lambretta motor scooter some 15 years ago or so, I was assured that an Italian beauty in a bikini would be sitting on it by all the posters. And I bought it because there was that beauty. Unfortunately, when it came second-hand, the one thing that was missing was the girl in the bikini. But I will sell anything. I can never quite connect the connection between. I was hoping she would explain it. I was doing crash courses in Italian, but it didn't come like that. There is no connection other than the lust in the heart of the Australian consumer. But it's there, isn't it? We know because it's in ours, don't we? That's how we know. And the Pharisee and the lawyer said, well, I haven't actually committed adultery. I haven't really done the deed. Mind you, we've been in the back seat of the car the last Saturday nights for the last 3 months, and we've gone almost all the way, but we just haven't gone all the way. But I haven't done it, so I'm all right. I'm still clear. What garbage. What rubbish we go on with. What Pharisaism we go on with. Righteousness that is pure in each of these situations. And the third area in which he shows that we're to be different is in our righteous actions. Our pious, religious actions, if you like. We're to be different in that we're not to be hypocritical. We mustn't give over to that hypocrisy that so rules religious activity. And Jesus gives a marvellously simple clue to this for us. Dead and easy, this one. Secrecy. That's the clue. Secrecy safeguards our sincerity at every point. What you do in what is right, you do in private. When you pray, you don't pray so that others may hear, you pray that God may hear. When you give because the person's in need, not so as to be able to bring credit and kudos to yourself. When you fast, you do so in the face of God so that you might adhere to prayer. The scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites of all ages, the pagan prayers, they of course are very different to that, aren't they? Long public prayers, when we can make sure that everybody is impressed. And worse still in churches today are those incredible public-private prayers. You know the public-private ones, don't you? Where you stay on your kneeler, waiting for everybody else to finish too. God, I do hope these people beside me would get up soon, because I've run out of things to pray for. But I won't move because they'll think I'm not very religious. And I haven't got anything to pray for. Oh, I think they're moving now. No, they're not. I'll stay. Public. When we're in church to pray together, pray together. You want to pray alone? Well, go alone and pray alone, and your Father sees you. He hears you. But that secrecy, marvellous way of overcoming hypocrisy. Our religion Our acts of righteousness towards God must be sincere. They must be that, or they are nothing at all. Giving money so as to get public relations or a knighthood or the like, and going around on Ash Wednesday in a great day of fasting with a whopping big plaster of ashes on your forehead, advertising to the world, "I am a good faster, look here on my forehead." Ash Wednesday we should issue everybody with little squeegee mops so we can race around and catch up with people with ashes on their forehead. All that religious trapping is such rubbish and garbage, as if you can get dressed up like that and not be hypocritical. You may be able to. Of course, I can't understand how you're as sinless as you are, and I know you're not like me, but if you've got the slightest whiff of sin in your bones, you're a hypocrite, like I am, and therefore we must act and guard ourselves from it in our right duty towards God. Secrety, marvellous clue. And then, in our motivations, we are to be different. The fourth area. Our eye, our vision must be pure and single. So I understand what is being meant in that section about verse 22 through to 23, about the eye being the lamp of the body. If you haven't got your vision clear and simple and straightforward and pure and sincere and single-minded, so to speak, then there'll be no light in your body and you won't be casting light out to anybody else. And therefore you can't be serving two masters. That is not the single eye. That is not the pure eye. You can't serve God and mammon at the same time. No one's able to ever serve two masters. You hate one or love the other. You love one or hate the other. It just can't be done. It's an impossibility to be serving the two masters. And so we have our choice. We serve the world or we serve the kingdom of heaven. You can't do both. It's one or the other. Well, if it's one or the other, which one do you choose? Jesus has some of the most caustic, ripping attack at this point on the subject of serving the world. For to serve the things of this world, as of course Australian community in its materialism is exactly doing, to serve the things of this world is to serve stupidity incarnate. Nothing could be more stupid than this embodiment of man's inanity and man's sinfulness. Because the world is transitory, isn't it? It's always passing away one way or another. You accumulate a massive income, huge bank account, and then inflation rips the guts right out of it, and you're left on a small fixed income at the end of your life, not being able to pay your way. How on earth are you going to accumulate what they lovingly call in the financial world securities? They don't exist, such things. You put it into goods, and a thief comes and robs them. How can you ever have the financial security? Where does it exist? It doesn't. Never has, never will, because this world passes away. It's transitory. And all our worry, and all our toil, and all our effort, do we ever achieve anything from the exercise? Not really. You don't get any older. I mean, you don't expand the length of your life or your height of your life either. And no amount of worry and effort I can do to make my hair straight, and no amount of effort and worry I can do to make myself 2 inches taller. I am what I am, and I'll live as long as God appoints me to live. Now, I go on with such rubbish with life. And surely my life is really much more than what I shove down the food chute or drape on the outside. But yet the way people go on, the only things that matter is what you shove in and what you put outside. Any glossy magazine will do. Pick it up. Women's Weekly, that's as pornographic as anything else in the Australian community. Oh, Christians will read it. They'll read it regularly. It's a good thing to read because there's no nudes and there's no this and that, and so therefore it's all right. All it does is fill our minds with the things of this world. That's what it does, isn't it? It tells us that we've got to have a house with 5 bedrooms and this kind of roof and a beautiful garden and three cars. And you, unless you have the 2 different boats, you know, the sailing and the powerboat, well, you can't really enjoy your life anymore. I mean, what is life without 2 boats apart from 3 cars, the 4 garages to house them and the 5 bedrooms in the house, and to say nothing of the in-ground water swimming pool, because those things that stick out of the ground, well, they're inconvenient, aren't they? And so much cheaper anyway and shoddy. And you must have things and things and things and things, but it's all right because there's no nude, so we Christians can read it regularly.
I tell you, it's the things of this world which are just so futile and stupid and transitory that capture our imagination and minds. And the fifth area, the fourth area that Jesus says, of course, is that our single-mindedness must be to serve the kingdom of God and righteousness, verse 33. And if you do that, you will be different to everybody around about you. And of course, in our personal judgments, we are different to everybody else. In the fifth area, chapter 7 is more complex than others. You'll notice verse 2 and 12 say exactly the same thing. Please take note of that one, because that'll help you to tie the chapter together when you find the clue that 2 and 12 are saying the same thing, and so that the chapter is all about one subject. It's about our judgments in relationship to other people and in relationship to God. We are not, in verses 3 to 5, to judge hypocritically. But we do make judgments, verse 6, because we're not to throw pearls before swine and holy things before the dogs. There comes a point at which it's inappropriate to preach the gospel to people because they will blaspheme the Lord and Saviour of the world. There comes a time when it's silence. There's many a scripture classes I've been in where I actually think it'd be better if I didn't say another word about Jesus, because all I'm doing is holding him up to ridicule. And I need to leave that context and that situation. But you say, but Philip, what about those poor people? Well, who really do want to know. I mean, they might be asking the questions in a rude fashion, but they genuinely want to know. Well, I can do that. I can leave off there. Because I know that those who genuinely ask will be given the answer. Those who genuinely knock, it will be opened up. Those who are genuinely seeking, they will find. Because the Father in heaven, who is the good and perfect Father, will give the good things to people who desire them. To his children, he will deny nothing good. And it's interesting that Luke's gospel takes the good things to be the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit, will be given to those who are genuine in their inquiry. And so I can make the judgment at certain points and say, no, no more. This is bringing blasphemy on the gospel of Jesus. I'm not going to enter into this debate any longer. I'm withdrawing. The Christian can make judgments because the Christian sees that God is making ultimate judgments in the way in which people are living. And you're called upon in verses 13 and 14 to make sure that the judgment you make about life is the right one, for it has eternal consequences. The judgment you make actually winds up judging you. It's not a judgment on God. You think you're judging God. You think you're judging the way to go. Will I believe in God? Will I not believe in God? But actually what is happening is you are being judged by God. For if you go along the broad way that most of the humanity is on, you are going to hell. It is only those who go in the narrow gate, the difficult way, that will get to eternal life. And there are very few that are on that. But you must search for that narrow way, and therefore you must be very wary of false prophets who will lead you astray from the way to eternal life. False prophets who can be picked by their false prophecy. And you've got to be very careful of them because they usually come in sheep's clothing. That is, they're ordained by the Church of England. When they're in that category, you see, you know, friends, there are some people here who are not of the Church of England and have just enjoyed that. If you care to nominate to me which denomination you're in, I will tell you about the false prophets that are in your denomination. As I'm in mine, let me tell you about the ones in mine. They're bishops, they're theologians, they're preachers and priests of all hue and colour. But because they're ordained, people believe them, and you mustn't do that. Never believe me. You must weigh up what the Word of God says. If I say what the Word of God says, believe it, because it's the Word of God. If I do not say what the Word of God says, come and correct me. But do not believe it because it's me. Do not believe the prophet because he's wearing a prophet's mantle. Believe him because he speaks the truth of God's Word. That is the only reason to believe. You must judge the prophets, lest you be led astray from that way. And let me tell you one of the great forms of false prophets today, the best and the latest in sheep's clothing. It's not to actually be ordained in institutional denominations. The best way these ways is to do a few miracles. Because once you've done a miracle or two, hundreds of people will flock to hear you. If I did a good half dozen miracles now, the church would be jam-packed to overflowing. And that is why so many people are into this leg-pulling ministry. You know, the one that lengthens people's legs. It's the greatest leg pull of all time. Because once you've pulled a few legs and got them a bit longer, then you find the crowds turn up by hundreds and thousands, and you can lead them all astray into hell. With long legs on one side. It's all right, though, because it's the easy way. Personal judgments are involved, and the ultimate personal judgment, of course, is that of Jesus and his words. For those who build on his word do not face that judgment of which you get the reminiscence by the flood coming and destroying the foolish person. As as we live out these differences, as you seek to live in the kingdom of God with that different set of values, with that true righteousness by the law of God, with a righteousness that is sincere and not hypocritical in its actions, which comes from a real desire to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and involves you in those personal judgments about the future of mankind and yourself. As you live that different quality and character of life, you will be hated. Because men and women will persecute you for Jesus' sake, for righteousness' sake, because you will be so salty. You ever stuck your fangs in a nice big piece of ham or corned beef even more? Really, it looks beautiful on the outside, and you whack your fangs into it, and nobody has boiled the salt off. They've stuck it in there for various reasons. Unbearable! That is what we will be to the world around about us. Strikingly salty, if we live this way. And there are three questions I'd pose for you tonight. One, are you still sitting in the darkness? Because the Sermon on the Mount is about sitting in the light. It's actually about being in the kingdom of heaven. And I guess not everybody here is in that position. And some of you might know that. And as you've heard about this, you might say, yes, I see that the things of this world are not the way to serve. That the broad road that leads to destruction I'm on, and I don't want to be on. I want the narrow way that leads to life, and I want to serve God, not mammon. If you're not in the kingdom of heaven, and you don't, but you want to be in the kingdom of heaven, then please ask a Christian friend about it this very night. Find out what is involved in becoming a member of the kingdom of heaven. If you don't know any Christian friend you can be assured of, come up and talk to me about it. I'd gladly share with you how it is to be in the kingdom of heaven. But if you are in the light, you may come to a second question. So I am in the light, but I don't really see any difference in my life. I can't see how I'm very different. I can't see how to put all that into operation, how to be different. It's a sad situation that many Christians live today in the kingdom of God, but no different from the society around about us. That is a pathetic case. And you look at our gentle, middle class, wealthy, prosperous, worldly Christianity, and you realise the terrible blight. See, Christians are not shining as lights in Sydney. Little wonder they're not doing very well in shining as lights throughout the world. When we send our missionaries out, we ask them to forego all kinds of manner of financial security and prosperity, and we get them to live in housing, which is slum dwelling on many occasions, which is certainly substandard for us, which is right near the mission field where they're trying to reach. But hardly any of us are willing to go and live in the inner city of our own city and preach the gospel there and let the light shine in that darkness. We're all from the same part of the comfortable society, the same part of the comfortable socio-economic group, the same struggle upwards in our aspirations through university, into degrees, into the professions, so as to be educated. The kingdom of God does not come by education. The great people of the world are not the professors and the academics. I mean, Christian men may well be. Leader in the community may well be, but the great man in the kingdom of God is the person who does the will of the Lord. He may be unemployed. He may be unemployable. But if he's one who seeks to do the kingdom, seeks to do righteousness in God's kingdom, then he is the great one in the kingdom of God, and he is the light through whom God shines into the furthermost parts of the world. But the man who might sit in prominence and importance in this world's terms being a great success story, he mightn't shine enough light to lighten up his bedroom on a cold night. The kingdom of God has got to do with our righteousness in these areas of our values, not in the others. But you might say, yes, I am sitting in the light and I am shining clearly. That is, can that be the case? Well, if you think you want to say yes to that third question, let me tell you something. You are deluding yourself appallingly, terribly, and you are avoiding God's word, because you're a sinner like the rest of us, And if you're a sinner like the rest of us, you're not shining as brightly as you should be. And if you're not shining as brightly as you should be, you should listen to what God's word says so that you can polish up a bit. And if you think you're shining all right, if you can read the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, that's all right, doesn't affect me, I mean, I've got this covered and that covered, and it's all okay for me, then I'd say your soul is in jeopardy because you're not building on the word of God at all. You're building on the sand. This sermon is supposed to make you feel uncomfortable. It makes me feel wretched. Got to weigh up everything from the car I own to the house I own, from the number of clothes I've got in my wardrobe to the amount of time I spend in prayer and the often times I mention it to people. Every part of my life gets hurt by this sermon, and it's meant to. And so to some extent we should all be in section number 2. If you're not, then come and see me about it tonight, that when I see you in the kingdom of God. And if you are, then let's look to how we can shine as the lights, because we will be so fundamentally different.